Amen. All right. Take your Bible, please. Turn to the book of Amos tonight. The book of Amos. Amos chapter 1. Well, if you've been with us, you know, we've kind of been doing a survey. We have been doing a survey of the minor prophets, the smaller prophetic books. We haven't really been taking any time with them other than just do a one-night survey of them. We're going to kind of break with that tonight. We're going to do a two-night on Amos because there's 9 chapters and I can't get it all in tonight. And Amos is one of my favorite Old Testament characters, and so I'm going to give him a little extra time because I can. Amen. So we're going to try to talk about the man tonight, and then when we get into the rest of the book, we're going to talk about the book. It's a very applicable book. It's a book that most people don't know a great deal about, but man, the message in the book of Amos is so applicable to us today, both as a nation, but then also to us as individuals. And so we're going to take some time and deal with this tonight. We're going to talk about Amos tonight, and then the next night we'll start talking about his messages. There's 3 primary messages in the book. We'll talk about what those mean and the judgments that are in here as well. We're also going to, again, I said tonight, kind of talk about Amos. We're going to talk about some important lessons from the man, especially concerning the ministry. He has got some great information about the ministry itself. We're going to do a little inside baseball tonight on the ministry, which I think we probably don't do enough sometimes. We talk about what the ministry is, what the ministry is like, and sometimes we wonder why people don't understand it. It's probably because we don't talk about it as much as we should. So we're going to see a little bit about that from Amos. May not be directly applicable to you, but it will to those who God has called to preach, and it won't hurt the rest of us to know it or to understand it. Plus, you never know what God might do in your life. I didn't think God would ever call me to preach either, but here we are. And so it might be good information to know. So we're going to work on this a little bit tonight. Let's just read a couple verses to get us started. We're not going to read all 9 chapters, obviously. So we'll read a couple verses to get going. Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, also referred to many times as Jeroboam the second, in commentaries, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. There was a significant earthquake of some time. We don't really know a great deal about it, but apparently it was very well known in Amos's day. And in verse 2, and he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitation of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." Then he goes on in verse 3 and says, "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4. And he's going to go through a series of about 8 judgments, which we won't get into tonight. So let's just go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. We're going to talk a little bit about the man tonight behind the book, and then we'll go home. All right, after that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we pray that you'll be with us as we look into your word tonight. I pray that you help me as I recall what I prepared and help all of us to hear and to understand. And then, Lord, we might be quick to make application. We do pray for the many, many who are sick tonight as well. Pray for Brother Caudill, who is having some issues concerning his surgery and the incision. So we just pray that you be with him tonight. So we'll say more about that later. But we do pray again that you just be with the service and again with our time around your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. As I said, we're going to talk a little bit about the man tonight. I do wish we could. I wish we had time to get into all of it, but I didn't think you wanted to stay here that long because I'm kind of anxious to get into the message itself. The theme of this book, again, getting ahead of myself, the theme of this book is the abuse of privilege brings God's judgment. The abuse of privilege brings God's judgment. You know, most of Israel's chastening in the Old Testament was related to the fact that they had abused the blessings of God, and as a result of that, that brought judgment on them. And in a day, this is, and we'll hammer away at this later, but in a day where we see far too many young people who are privileged to grow up in good churches and to hear the word of God and learn about the things of God, and then they walk away from that. They either leave, walk away from that, they go out into sin, and it makes it easier oftentimes to understand the results of it. Because it never breeds happiness, it just breeds problems and trouble and drama and all types of stuff. You know, again, getting ahead of myself, you know, you're If you're privileged to grow up in a church like Calvary Baptist Church, hear the truth, have the opportunity to know the word of the Lord, have the opportunity to be saved, to be raised in a home where mom and dad love the Lord, and then you see young people walk away from that, it's no secret as to why they have nothing but continual problems. And it's why it creates grief for them, it creates grief for their parents, it creates grief for their family, and they blame it on everybody and everything. But the truth of the matter is that judgment oftentimes is the result of the abuse of God's privilege. I'm just saying that if you're a young person, it's a great privilege to grow up in the house of God, to grow up around the things of God, to grow up around parents who keep you in church. That's a tremendous privilege. And the problem is oftentimes you don't understand that privilege till later. And it's a shame when so many ruin that privilege or abuse that privilege before they have the time to really understand it. And so we'll get into that more next time because Amos makes it very clear. You abuse the privilege that God has given you in the things of God, and you are going to pay a price for it. Amen? All right, so before we get into that, let's take a look at the man Amos himself. We're going to look at his call and his ministry tonight. So look at Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. If you're ready to go, say amen. Amen. Okay. If you're listening, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. In Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, it says this, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in Uzziah. Now he tells us that he was a country prophet. He was not just a country prophet. He was very much a wilderness preacher. And he comes out of this area that the Bible refers to as Tekoa. He was a shepherd, as you see in verse 1. He was also a herdman by trade as well. He tended sheep in this area around Tekoa. And we know where this little town is today because we have the ruins of it. Archaeologists have uncovered it. It was only about 4 acres in size, the ruins were. So it's a pretty small area. Now it's about 15 miles south of Bethlehem. Now, don't look there now, but if you look in the back of your Bible, if you spend enough money to get a good Bible with a map in the back, then you can look in the back and you can see it. But you have Jerusalem and about 15 miles kind of southeast of Bethlehem was Tekoa. And there was nothing in between in that 15 miles but rugged, dry, mountainous countryside. And if you were to go on south of Tekoa, there was almost nothing for all kinds of distance except rough terrain and rough territory. And if you go to the east of that and down to the southeast of it, then you run into the Dead Sea. And there was absolutely nothing in between. Is there going to be a problem? Are we going to listen? Tara? Okay. When you go east and southeast of Tekoa, then you run into nothing but absolute rugged territory that was almost completely uninhabited. And so it was very much in the middle of nowhere. It was kind of in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of nowhere, if that makes any sense to you. Now, you've read about this area before in the scriptures. Even though it was extremely desolate, and even though there wasn't much out there, you've read about it before in your Bible. It many times appears as the wilderness of Judea or the wilderness of Judah. And this desert area, again, is an area that you're aware of because it's the area in which David fled when he was running from Saul. And it was out in that area. Of course, he had God's help, obviously, but it was in that area. It was so rugged, so uninhabited that Saul was never able to catch up with him. But again, as I said, God certainly had some part to play in that. And this is also the area in which a famous country wilderness prophet came some 300 years later after Amos, a man by the name of John the Baptist. In Matthew 3:1 says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And this area was so vast, yet John the Baptist preached there. It was also the area in which he baptized people, and people were so struck. Whenever you read that statement, you ought to think about how vast this place was, because it's pretty amazing that people ventured out into this wilderness to hear the preaching of John the Baptist and to be baptized of him when he was launching out into this area where there was nothing. And yet people would go out there because they were so taken with the straightforwardness of his message that they would go out and listen to the preaching and to be baptized of him. As you might imagine, a hard land like this would be a hard place to make a living. And a hard land in which it's hard to make a living tends to generate hard men. And Amos would certainly fall into that category. He was certainly a hard man, a man who understood what it was like to make a hard living. He tells us, of course, that he was, as I said a moment ago, a shepherd. He was a picker of figs, a picker of fruit. Those sycamore trees that he mentions grew figs, little round figs about an inch long. They say they're completely tasteless, which makes sense considering the territory that they were in. And so he picked those. He was also, as I said, a shepherd, a herdsman. And so he wasn't exactly a rich man. Amen, we could say that. Look over in Amos chapter 7, if you will. Amos chapter 7. Amos kind of matched the land that he was from, the territory that he was from. He heard the call of God to be a prophet while he was in the wilderness tending these sheep. In Amos chapter 7, it says in verse 14, then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto thy people Israel. And so again, he was a shepherd in this place. His own testimony was that he was nothing more than this simple shepherd. His own testimony was he was a gatherer again of these small figs that grew on the sycamore trees. But he was not in the wilderness as far as God was concerned. And I think this is a simple but important point, because though Saul couldn't find David in this wilderness, God knew where David was. And even though he was in the middle of nowhere, God knew where Amos was. And I think it is important to notice that here he is out in the middle of this vast wilderness where most people never ventured or wanted to venture, yet at the same time, God knew where he was. Not only is that true, but God not only knew where David was, he knew where that Ethiopian guy was when he was out in the middle of the desert all by himself in a chariot when he was searching for God. God knew where he was. And of course, he sent Philip down to find him. John the Baptist, God knew where he was and raised him up out of the midst of this same wilderness to become one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. And he knew where Amos was when he called him to be a prophet. And he called him out of this place, as I said a moment ago, which most never even ventured to go. I just make this point to make one simple thought or say one simple thing. That is, you know, you don't have to be from a big city to be used of God. You don't have to be from a well-known place to be used of God. You don't have to be from some big metropolitan area to be used of God, for God to know who you are and for God to be able to use you. You don't have to be well-known. You don't have to be of some pedigree to be used of God. God can raise people up out of nowhere and use people who have no natural ability or no natural talent. And God certainly was able to do that with Amos. You know, you may think tonight, especially if you're a young person, you may think nobody knows who I am. I'm stuck here, you know, in the wilderness of Nob Noster, you know, and no one knows who I am. I'm not important. I don't really matter. What do I matter? What am I doing with my life? I don't even know what I'm going to do with my life at this point. But God knows. You know, and God knows. He may not have made it clear yet, but he knows you. He knows that what he can do with you. He knows his plan for you. He knows his will for you. You may not know what that is yet, but God already knows. And I want to encourage you again, not to do as so many do today, so many young people who again grow up under this privilege that we're going to talk about next time, and throw all of that away before you even know what God has for you. Don't ever do anything to put yourself in a place where you disqualify yourself or God can't use you. I know sometimes sitting in a church in the middle of Nob Noster, you think, well, my life doesn't matter. I don't even know what I'm doing. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if I'm important. Well, you are important to God, and God knows where you are. Amen. God has a plan for your life. It's such a shame when you see young people waste that plan before they even have an opportunity to discover it. And so remember, God found Amos. God can find you. Because Nob Noster is not much, but it's not as remote as Tekoa, all right? And so if God can find Amos in Tekoa, he can find you in Nob Noster. Put God and faithfulness to him first, and he will bring it to pass in your life. He'll bring the plan that he has for you. He'll bring the mate that he has for you. He'll bring the will that he has for you. If you have the patience to wait and let God reveal it and let God unfold it. If you'll just be patient and let God work, you might be surprised what God do for your life. Just don't get ahead of him and ruin what God might have done. Don't do as so many do and throw it away before you even know what it is. And so God knew where this man was. So he's out here in the wilderness of Tekoa, out in the middle of nowhere. That was in the middle of nowhere. And yet God knew where he was and God raised him up. This is a tough man, a hard man because of the background that he came from. And so God finds him, calls him to be a prophet, and is ready to use him. He's going to send him, as we're going to see next time, or see here in a minute, he's going to send him to the northern tribe of Israel, so he's going to have to be a tough guy when he goes up there. So let's notice this secondly. Not only do you see the man, but look over in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, we see his call. We see his call. In Amos chapter 7 and verse 14, then answered Amos and said unto Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and the Lord took me as I followed him the flock, and God said unto me, go prophesy unto Israel. His call, here's what I want us to think about, that is, his call was the most important part of his ministry. It was the most important thing in his ministry, the call of God upon his life and the call that he possessed. He says in the text, in verse 14 and 15, he says, I was no prophet. He said, I was no prophet, I was not a prophet. Now, this obviously wasn't meant to be taken literally. We know it wasn't to be taken literally because here about 2,700 years later, we're sitting here doing a survey of his book. So obviously, he was a prophet. The point that Amos is making is that he was not a prophet in the traditional sense of his day. He's not what we would refer to as a traditional prophet, or the way prophets traditionally came forth. His father was not a prophet, he says. In other words, he had no family lineage connecting him to the prophets or to the call of a prophet. He was not a next generational prophet. He wasn't like Samuel's sons, for example, who had the office of prophet passed down to him. Not only was he not a generational prophet, but he had not attended the school of the prophets. He hadn't been involved in any of the training or the school that some of the prophets had. One of his claims to fame was that he established one of the first, if not the first, educational institution in Israel when he established what we refer to as the school of the prophets. And so that was established under Samuel. And the first of these was set up at some point during his ministry. And again, it was known, we refer to it oftentimes as the school of the prophets. In your Old Testament, you'll see it as the company of the prophets many times. You also see it sometimes called the sons of the prophets. Company of the prophets simply means a band of prophets. They were bound together, in this case, bound together in training. Sons, they were not the physical sons of the prophets, though some may have been. And it simply meant that they were being schooled, they were being mentored by Samuel and by others in order to be a prophet and to go forth as a prophet. So there were these schools of the prophets. Look over in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Samuel oversaw the first of these. Y'all still with me? 1 Samuel 19. Samuel oversaw the first of these schools or bands. 1 Samuel 19. Look what it says in verse 18. 1 Samuel 19 and verse 18. Man, I'm hot. Hold on, I'm not getting sick. That'd be bad. If you get a text message from me later on, you'll know. 1 Samuel 19, look what it says in verse 18. And so David fled and escaped and came to Samuel in Ramah and told him that Saul, what Saul had done to him. And Samuel went and dwelt at Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is in Naoth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers unto David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel doing what? Standing as he was appointed over them. And so it was Samuel who was in charge over this school of the prophets, over this company of the prophets that we run into in 1 Samuel chapter 19. These students of prophets served Samuel and they trained under him. Now you might wonder, how do you train a prophet? Why would you have a school to train prophets? Well, first of all, we know this much. To be a prophet, you had to be called. You couldn't just be a prophet. You couldn't just go to school and learn to be a prophet like some type of career. You had to be trained. You had to be called to be a prophet. Certainly wouldn't help to have some kind of training, but training wouldn't make you a prophet. So you had to be called. But what we have to remember, and we've talked about this before, is that while we think of foretelling events as the primary thing that prophets did, that actually was very little of what the prophets did. The prophets did very little foretelling. And we've talked about this in prophecy before. When you look in your Old Testament, we think there's all this prophecy going on, but there really is very little done by very few prophets. Not only that, but there were hundreds of prophets in Israel. Throughout their time, there were hundreds of prophets at a time in Israel. And so all these hundreds or several thousand prophets were not running around Israel foretelling everything all day long. That was not their primary job. It was just a very small part of what they did. They did do some prophesying as far as foretelling is concerned, but the bulk of what they did was teaching the law. It was teaching God's word, preaching God's word, teaching the law. That was the bulk of what they did. It's exactly what Samuel did to Saul in 1 Samuel 9 when God called him and Saul wasn't sure what he was going to do. And Samuel told him to come walk with me for a while and I'll show you the word of God. 1 Samuel 9, that was the large part of the bulk of what the prophets did. And that you could train a prophet. They had to be trained in God's word. They had to be trained in the law so that they might be able to teach and to preach God's word. And so they were trained in these schools of the prophets in order to do that. You could teach that, though you couldn't make them a prophet per se. Now, unfortunately, as Israel declined spiritually, so did these companies of the prophets, because there would later be more than one. And these companies or schools of the prophets declined. It's true, isn't it? When a nation declines spiritually, the schools decline spiritually. I don't know which is the chicken and the egg thing, but one or the other declines spiritually. And the same thing's true here. Look over in 1 Kings, if you will, chapter 22, 1 Kings 22. Unfortunately, again, as Israel declined spiritually, so did these companies of the prophets, which resulted in events like these that we read in 1 Kings 22. It says, and they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. The king of Israel said unto his servants, know ye that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, wilt thou go with me to battle in Ramoth-Gilead? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the hand of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 of them, and said unto them, shall I go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, and shall I forbear? And they said, go up, the Lord shall deliver thee into the hand of the king. Now, that was absolutely untrue, but we have these 400 corrupt prophets because the prophets have become political. They've become corrupt as a result of that. Then it goes on and says, Jehoshaphat said, he's not stupid. Jehoshaphat says, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides these? In other words, don't we have a legitimate prophet, one that hasn't compromised everything that they are? And of course, we get this famous statement from the king. It says, the king of Israel sent unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he always says bad things about me or prophesies evil things about me. And so we got 401 prophets here. 400 of them now are corrupt because as the nation has declined, so have the prophets declined. Also, many of them later on would fall into Baal worship and so forth, because as the schools of the prophets became corrupt, the prophets became corrupt. This is for free as we're passing by. This is the danger of organizations like schools and fellowships operating especially outside the local church. It's because corruption spreads so easily. When you have large numbers of people connected to an organization or group like a school, the same thing's true in our nation. We understand tonight that our nation, one of the reasons that our nation is so corrupt today is because our educational institutions are so corrupt, because they have such a far-reaching influence on the culture. And the same thing's true of this. I'm not saying that all Bible colleges are wrong. I'm not saying they don't serve some good. I'm saying there's an ever-present danger because they have such a wide-ranging influence, and they're able to corrupt not only a church, but they're able to corrupt churches as they corrupt the ministry. And so we always have to be careful. That might be why God planned everything to be done through the local church, to keep that down to a minimum. But of course, again, as Israel went into spiritual decline, so did these schools, or vice versa, or at the same time. And so it just led to more and more corruption. There was a revival of sorts concerning these schools of the prophets and concerning the prophets under Elijah and under Elisha. Look over in 2 Kings. We're going to run into these guys more and more as we go through our series, which is why we're taking the time to talk about this. Samuel established these sometime during his ministry. We don't know exactly when he did, but he set up the first of these. There were some more developed later. I'll tell you where those were here in just a minute. As the nation fell into spiritual decline, the schools fell into spiritual decline, or they supported each other in their decline. Now, when Elijah came along, and then especially later Elijah, there was a revival of sorts of many of these prophets in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha unto Gilgal, 2 Kings 2:2. And Elijah said unto Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel." And Elisha said unto him, "The Lord liveth, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they went down to Bethel. And it goes on in verse 3 and says, "And the sons of the prophets," here's the school of the prophets that was still around in this area, "they were at Bethel." It says, "They came to Elisha and said to him, Knowest thou not that the Lord will take thy master from thy head today?" And he said, "Yea, I know it. Hold your peace." And then we could go on and read the rest of this, but go down to verse 11. It says, "And it came to pass as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind unto heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, the horsemen thereof. And he saw no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither. And Elisha went over." This got some people's attention, verse 15. "And when the sons of the prophets," the school of the prophets that was there, "saw this, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elisha." And they came and met him, or to meet him, and they bowed themselves down before him. They weren't worshiping him, but they were recognizing him now as their mentor, as their leader. They understand that Elisha's taken over the school of the prophets, and we have sort of a revival, if you will, among these. If you go over to chapter 6, in the same book, in chapter 6 and verse 1, they actually build a physical location. "And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold, now the place where we dwell, which with thee is too straight for us. Let us go, I pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there that we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye." And so they build a place for them. They build a schoolhouse, I guess, if they want, or dormitory. They built something of that nature. This, of course, is where the guy loses his axe head. But they're building this place to meet. So we're seeing this reestablishing. Are you with me? Kind of this school of the prophets as there's kind of this revival, and they begin to build. And there were, in the end, as far as we know, there were three of these. One was at Bethel, one was at Gilgal, and one was at Jericho, these schools of the prophets, and there were many, many prophets connected with them. You might remember that Jezebel tried to wipe them out in 1 Kings chapter 18. She wiped out many of them, but a guy by the name of Obadiah saved 100 of them by hiding them in a cave and feeding them with bread and water, so he saved some of them. When God assured Elijah that he wasn't the only one left, that there were 7,000 others who had not bent the knee, it was most likely that many of them were the students in the schools of the prophets. That was why it was such an encouragement to Elijah, is because he wasn't the only one left preaching. And so many of that 7,000 were probably these bands of the prophets. And so we have this school of the prophets going on, and we are training these men to preach God's word. Amen? Amen. Now, the only reason it has any connection to all this is that Amos wasn't one of them, right? So Amos didn't come up through this traditional path. He didn't come up through a family connection. He didn't come up through the school of the prophets. And again, the reason we took that time to cover it is because we're going to run into it again as we go through the minor prophets. And so he wasn't connected to any of this. Again, not a traditional prophet. However, what he was confident in, and though he said, "I wasn't a prophet or the son of a prophet, I'm not a traditional prophet," but the one thing that he was confident in was his call. In Amos chapter 7, look back over there again, if you will, in verse 15. Amos chapter 7 and verse 15. He was confident in his call. Again, in verse 15, "And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel." So he was confident of God's will for his life. He may have been a simple shepherd in the middle of nowhere, as I said a moment ago, which was in the middle of nowhere, but he knew that God had called him. He was clear that it wasn't because of his talent. I mean, that's the whole point of this. I wasn't a prophet or the son of a prophet. I didn't come up in the traditional school or sense of things. In other words, Amos was very clear about the fact it wasn't his talent. It wasn't his ability. It wasn't his intellect. It wasn't his education. It wasn't his tremendous ability as a speaker or family advantage or any of that stuff that made the difference in his life. The most important thing to him was his call. He would be what we would consider primarily an uneducated man. Doesn't mean he was ignorant man. Just doesn't mean he had no formal education. And so it wasn't his talent or ability or intellect or smarts, we might say, that gave him the advantage, but it was his call. And can I say this, talk a little about inside baseball here, and that is that talent, ability, education, intelligence were not enough in the ministry that God was now calling him to. It wasn't enough. Talent was not going to be enough. Ability wasn't going to be enough. Intelligence wasn't going to be enough. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with those, but they were not going to be enough then, and I would submit to you tonight that they're not enough now. They're not enough today. Talent and ability, are they helpful? If I had any, I'd tell you. But I've heard there's an ability to, or some help to them. But talent and ability wasn't enough then, and it's not now. There must be a call. There has to be a call. And the one thing that Amos was certainly clear about was the fact, I don't have a great deal of ability or talent, but I do have a call. And he was confident in that call. There must be a call, though most who have not spent time experiencing the ministry, I don't think will ever fully grasp why there has to be a call. We understand that there has to be a call because God calls men, but until you spent quite a bit of time, this is the inside the baseball stuff, until you spent quite a bit of time in the ministry, you don't really understand why there's got to be a call. It's got a lot more to do than with just God saying, I want you to go preach, but there's something significant about a call and about possessing a call. And Amos is an example of that, as we're going to see in a minute, just how important it is to know that you have a call and to know that you've been called. Listen, I've known some amazingly talented, smart, intelligent, gifted men who possess far more of those and advantages than I've never possessed or don't possess. But many of them are also men who didn't make it in the ministry. So it's not talent and ability that's the most important thing. And that's because there's a lot more to the ministry than preaching. You know, when it came to the prophets, prophesying wasn't the major thing that they did. I would think we could say probably it was one of the most important things they did, but it made up a smaller part of what they did. The larger part of what they did was preach God's word. Now with us today, preaching God's word is the most important thing that we do, but it's one of the smaller things we do in relationship to the entirety of the ministry. It's because if preaching was really all that we did, then intelligence and ability and talent would be enough. As a matter of fact, I would think that would be one of the qualifiers to be called. You would have to be talented enough, possess enough ability, be educated enough, have some kind of pedigree, have to be able to say pedigree. So you'd have to have enough of this to be able to preach if that's the primary, or if that made up the bulk of what we do. Preaching is the fun part of what we do, and it's, I think, probably the most important thing that we do, but it makes up a much smaller part of what we do. The hard part in the ministry, and this is for the guys who are called to preach, never know when God might call you to preach, but, you know, if the Lord doesn't come back in the next few years, God help us, first of all, but if he doesn't, I'm not going to be here forever. I might go and be with the Lord tomorrow. Amen. And if the Lord doesn't come back in a number of years, eventually, some of these days, I don't know if you probably can't tell, but I'm getting older. All right. I was thinking today, I've got some stuff I got to do with the doctor, and the doctor takes care of our medical stuff. I was thinking, my wife and I told her, I feel like we're like a couple of old cars. We're getting more expensive for the church to keep up. But one of these days I'm going to be gone. So this is good for the next guy, if there is a next guy. And I'm hoping the Lord comes back and we all get out of here together. Amen. But if that doesn't happen, there's going to be a next guy. And I think it's important that we understand all of this. You know, and the hard part of the ministry is not preaching. That's the fun part. The hard part of the ministry is dealing with problems, It's dealing with trials and difficulty and struggles. It's especially one of the most difficult parts that get most guys is dealing with opposition. Opposition from without, which isn't that difficult, but opposition from within. Think of Moses, man. I have no idea how on earth Moses managed to get through his ministry without walking away from the whole thing. But it's that dealing with trouble and trials and oppositions without and oppositions within. And can I say this tonight? Talent and ability might get you through preaching, but it will not hold up under that stuff. It doesn't hold up under trials and difficulty and opposition and dealing with opposition. And it doesn't take long. I'm just going to be playing with you tonight. Inside the baseball, right? It doesn't take long for a man to start to think when you're dealing with opposition and this type of stuff. It doesn't take long for a guy to start thinking to himself, I don't need this. I don't have to deal with this. I didn't surrender my life to put up with this. I didn't surrender my life for my wife to put up with this. I didn't surrender for this. This is not what I surrendered for. I'm finished. They can keep it. It doesn't take long for a guy to start thinking that way. Now, I know that you think preachers don't have a flesh, but we do. And so it gets very easy to start thinking that way. And that's what happens to a lot of guys. Listen, if people won't listen and they want to oppose, then let them do their thing because I don't have to put up with this. You might think to yourself, well, if you were spiritual, you wouldn't say things like that. You wouldn't think that way. Well, if you had a clue what you're talking about, you realize how stupid that is, right? Because we're all flesh. And people do think this way. Any preacher who's been doing this for any length of time and says they've never felt like saying, I don't have to deal with this. This is not what I gave my life for. I'm finished. Is either lying or they're not standing for anything. If you don't stand for anything, it's easy to deal with. And I'm saying all of that not so you can say, poor preacher, because that doesn't help me a bit. All right? And I'm blessed here that I've had to deal with very little of this over the years. But let me add this too, since I'm preaching for the next guy, which is why, unless he's wrong, you need to line up behind the guy who's called. Amen. I'm going to say that again. You need to line up behind the guy who's called. You know why we lose churches? Because there's opposition, and the good people all stand around going, this is so sad. This is so sad. And they leave the guy who's called to fend for himself. And what the people who are good people ought to do is say this, no, we are not putting up with this. Amen. Amen. That's what ought to happen. Because if you don't do that, you lose your church. Because sooner or later, the guys who called gets tired of it and says, I'm done with this. And then you wonder, what happened to our church? Amen. So when it comes to this sort of stuff, I've said this before in our Bible Institute all the time. There's three things a man needs to know, and our guy should know this by now. There's three things a man needs to know. He needs to know that he's saved. He needs to absolutely understand that he's saved. You say, well, why would a guy called a preacher need to know he's saved? Because it wouldn't be the first preacher in the history of the world to get saved. So you got to know that you're saved. Secondly, you got to know that you are called. You got to know that God's call abides upon your life. And then thirdly, you have to know to every ounce of your being that you are where God has placed you. And I tell the guys in the Institute, because there are times in the ministry when the only thing that's going to keep you there in the face of all of this stuff is the fact that you're saved, God called you, and God planted you there. And you're not leaving until God moves you someplace else. Plus, on the fleshly side of things, I shouldn't tell you, we're getting too far into baseball now, but I tell the guys in the Institute, I said, on top of that, it's way easier for other people to load their U-Haul than it is for me to load my U-Haul. So I'm not going anywhere until God moves me someplace else. And so this is the mentality that you have to have. And if anything ever happens to me and you call another preacher, then you need to find a guy who knows that he's saved, who is utterly confident in his call, and that he absolutely knows this is where he's supposed to be. Because that's what's so vital for somebody in the ministry to know. Now, it's not, when stuff happens, when you face opposition, when you face trials, when you go through, and today, when you go through accusations as a church and all the crazy nonsense that happens today, when all of these things happen and that you have to deal with, you don't stay because you're stubborn or because you're proud or because you love dealing with battles. I just love opposition. It's my favorite thing. You don't stay because of that. You stay because you're called which means you can't quit, even if you want to quit. You can't quit. And so that's why this is so important. Do you need a call? Certainly. You shouldn't be in the ministry unless you're called. But what makes that call so vital is that it is what keeps you going in the middle of stuff that most people never understand, and why you keep plugging along and staying where you are, because you can't quit. Unless you can't quit even if you want to. Because the only way you can quit is to get yourself out of God's will when you're confident where God wants you. Now, Amos certainly falls into this category. I'm not just making this stuff up. There's important stuff here. Amos certainly fell into this category because God was going to send him to the north to prophesy and to preach. He's going to go up north in the secular, idolatrous northern kingdom. Not only is he going to go to the secular, godless northern kingdom, but God's going to send him to Bethel. This is where he's going to spend the bulk of his ministry, in Bethel. Bethel shows up at least 7 times in the book. I remind you that Bethel is the center of calf worship in the northern kingdom. So God plucks this country, wilderness preacher up out of the middle of Tekoa and sends him up north to Bethel to preach in the center of calf worship. Now, let me tell you something. You better have some concept of your call if God's going to send you to a place like that. Does that make sense? You better be confident this is where you're going. They were his brothers, as far as the nation is concerned, but they were far from being of the same mind. As I said, he sends him up there to Bethel to deal with this center of calf worship that was there in Israel at the time. And it was not just the place that he sent him to, but it was also the time in which he sent him. If you notice over in chapter 1 and verse 1, this was during the years or the reign of Jeroboam. This would be the second Jeroboam. And it was during this time that Israel, the northern kingdom in particular, was extremely prosperous, because Assyria, who was the world power, had waned. There's some political reasons for it, which we won't get into, but they waned in power for a little bit. When they waned in power for a little bit, Jeroboam took the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and he was able to expand the territory. He captured some trade routes. There's a lot of reasons for it. But northern kingdom suddenly became very prosperous as a result of that. And it was during this time that not only was Amos going to go north to Bethel, but he was also going to go up there during this extremely prosperous time. Look over in chapter 8. Look over there, if you will, chapter 8. Chapter 8. You can see some of the prosperity in the book in chapter 8, in verse, where am I here? Chapter 8, in verse 5. You see this commercialism that it developed. It says, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balance by deceit. In other words, they're saying, when will all this religious stuff be over so we can get back to selling our corn, we can get back to selling our stuff? He says they're going to make the shekel great. Money will become the most important thing. And of course, along with that will become these false balances, deceit in business. We've got all this commerce going on that's exploding. If you look over in chapter 4, kind of an upper middle class emerged during this time. Just want you to get a feel for the people that Amos is going to have to go deal with. In chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, hear the word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say unto their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you, and you will take away take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks, and you shall go into the breaches, and you shall cast them into the place. And he talks about this great, how they oppress the poor, because we have the development of this upper middle class. And of course, they were also building expensive homes. In chapter 3, verse 15, it says, and I will smite the winter house with the summer house. These are the first snowbirds in the Bible. They had a winter house and a summer house, and so they had multiple houses in which, so this was a time when most people lived in a mud structure of some kind with one or two rooms at the most. They have two different houses. You see in chapter 5 and verse 11, It says, "For as much, therefore, as thou treadest upon the poor, ye take from the burdens of the weak. Ye have built houses of hewn stone, and you shall dwell in them, or shall not dwell in them." So in other words, instead of just these mud houses that most people lived in, they had these granite carved stone houses. So you get the idea. There's this middle class that's come up, upper middle class, because of the prosperity of Israel at this time. They were living indulgent lifestyles. In chapter 6, in verse 4, it says, "that lie upon the beds of ivory and stretcheth themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the herd." And so they're living these, what they would refer to as extravagant lifestyles. And as you might imagine, going along with that was the development of immorality. In chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "that pant after the dust of the earth and the head of the poor, that turn aside the way of the meek, and the man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name." So he talks about the immorality of the day. So all this stuff's going on. We've got this upper middle class. Judah, or Israel, is at the zenith of its power, really. One of the most prosperous, wealthy times in Israel's history is now. Accompanying that is this middle class, we don't need anything, we don't need God mentality, along with the immorality that comes along with it. And in the middle of all this, Amos is sent up there to preach. And he's sent not just to the north, but he's sent unto Bethel, this center of idolatrous worship. And when you read the book, you'll see that this also resulted in increased idolatry. It was a very idolatrous time, religious time, but meaning religious time. And so he's dealing with all this as he goes up there to preach. Now, Amos was going to be quite a sight in the north, because we've got this wilderness country preacher with no pedigree, no education, no training, and he's sent up to Bethel to preach. This would be like sending some hillbilly preacher out of Tennessee, Arkansas, or Kentucky to Manhattan, all right? And so he's sent up there to preach and to deal with all of this, to deal with these modern prophets and their people-pleasing ministries, and he was to go up there and preach unto them. And of course, in order to do so, he was going to have to know that he was called. Let's see this one thing and we'll wrap it up, because next week I want to get into the message of the book. But in chapter 7, back over where we saw his call, Amos goes up to the north and he starts preaching. And the reception that he got was probably about what you would expect. And in chapter 7, go to, let's go to verse 7. We got the great message of the plumb line, which we'll get into next week. But in chapter 7, verse 7, "Thus he showed me," this is Amos speaking, "and behold, the Lord stood upon the wall made by a plumb line, with the plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And he said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel, and I will not again pass by them. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise again out of the house of Jeroboam with the sword." This message, the plumb line, is the idea that God has a standard of righteousness. And he's measuring Israel by his standard of righteousness. And so he's preaching this message. And then in verse 10 comes along Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. You can imagine he was blessed by this. This is verse 10. "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, said to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to hear all, is able to bear all his words." Got this one, listen, we got a whole northern kingdom here. We got hundreds of false prophets, but the problem is this one guy that the land cannot bear. And it goes on and says in verse 11, "For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own lands. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer," now that's obviously mocking, "O thou seer, go, flee thee away unto the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there." Go back to your little country home and leave us alone. "But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court." In other words, don't show yourself around here again. And that's when we get Amos's words that we read a moment ago. "And then answered Amos," here's what he said. He said, "I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, And the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. So Amaziah tells him, don't come up here again. Don't let us see you. And Amos says, I cannot but preach. God took me from behind the flock and he called me to preach. And then what goes on? And he does, because going on then in the next verse, in verse 16, now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel and drop not thy word against the house of Israel. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. And he goes on, of course, and delivers his message of judgment as a result of this. And so we have this uneducated, unsophisticated man who goes up to the north and preaches. He must have been a blessing in chapter 4 when he called all these sophisticated northern women cows. That was probably a blessing to them all. And of course, he lays out God's word. They threaten him. But he says, listen, I was a herdman in the middle of nowhere, and God called me. And he said, I cannot quit if I wanted to, because God took me and put me here to preach. I think he's an admirable man. Amen. A man who understood God's call upon his life and what God wanted him to do. So listen tonight. Again, I know we're not a traditional message for a traditional guy, I guess, tonight. But let's think about this first of all. And we're going to hit this especially next week. And that is that God has a plan. If you're a young person here tonight, well, all of us, but especially if you're a young person tonight, God knows you. He knows who you are. And I know, I know it would be hard for me to, imagine me ever being younger than what I am. But I remember that time in my life when I'm like, what am I going to do? You know, I don't matter. I'm not important. I'm not, the adults think I'm a kid. Other people think I'm old. And so I don't matter. We do matter because God knows where you are. God wants to do something with your life. You have not been lost to him. And you may not know what all that is yet, but if God found Amos in the middle of Tekoa and raised him up to be this tremendous prophet that did something, then God can find you. Now, he may not raise you up to be a prophet. He may not raise you up to be a preacher. He may not raise you up to be a preacher's wife, but God has a plan for your life. And if you will just be patient, please, just be patient and let God's will unfold. And don't blow it. Don't blow God's best until you are patient enough to find out what it is. Don't settle for anything more than God's best in your life. Just be patient. You're not in the wilderness that God can't find you. So just trust in him. We'll see how important it is next week. If you are, some of you guys in here tonight that are called to preach, listen, you need to know that you're saved and make sure of your call. Because if you don't make sure of your call, you are not going to last long in the ministry. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how brilliant a preacher you are. I don't care how much talent or ability that you have. It won't last long in the face of oppositions, trials, and difficulties. So you got to know that you know that you know that you're called. Because when Amaziah comes along and says, what are you doing here? You need to be able to say, listen, I was just a herdman and God called me. Here's what God has to say. As far as the church is concerned, listen, when there's problems within the church, man, we need to line up. And this is not for me. This is for whoever. The church has been great by standing behind me. But if anything ever happens to me and somebody else comes along, get behind the guy who's called. Unless he's obviously wrong, get behind the guy who's called. Because he's the one God called there. And he's the one who's looking out for you. And so get behind him. Don't sacrifice your church standing around going, oh, how sad. Get behind the guy who's called. Amen? Call's an important thing. I want you to stand with me, if you will. Heads bowed and eyes closed. More of a lesson than anything tonight. I don't know how God may have spoken to you, but you never know. Maybe you're here tonight and God's calling you to preach. Maybe God's calling you in the mission field. Maybe you're here tonight and you're a young lady. You think, you know, I feel like maybe God would have me to be a missionary's wife or a preacher's wife. Why don't you come just do business with him tonight? Maybe you're a young person. You need to come to the old-fashioned altar. Maybe you're here tonight. Wouldn't be unusual to have someone say, you know what, I kind of feel that way. Like I'm kind of in the wilderness right now. I'm not sure what God wants for me or what God wants me to do, but I want what he wants. You're going to just come to the old-fashioned altar and say, Lord, would you show me what it is that you want me to do? Probably wouldn't hurt maybe to just say, Lord, would you help me have the patience just to wait on you and see what God has for me? Not to get it, find the mate that God has for me, the will that God has for me, the plan that God has for me. And I understand how easy it is to be impatient, but Lord, just help me to be patient tonight.